If you would, open up your Bibles just to start off to the book of Genesis, very first book in your Bible. Easy to find. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 1 today. So, familiar verse, easy verse. If you don't know where that is, just turn to the table of contents and keep going a few pages and you'll find it. I want us to consider, to start off today, God's introduction to mankind. The first words, really, that we have God from God written to us, his introduction of himself to mankind. Consider kind of how we introduce ourselves to a stranger. For instance, at RANGA camp this week, went up there one evening, and I was sitting in the main area, and a young man, I thought I knew all the young children there, but one of the young boys ran by me, and he ran by me real quick, and he stopped, and he backed up like this, and he said, "Who are you?" And I thought about that. How do I answer this? You know, I could say pastor, but he may not know what that really means. I could say Daniel, but that really didn't mean a lot. And so I really had one way that I thought, you'll know who I am. You know how I define myself? I said, "I'm Samuel's dad. I'm Samuel's dad." Oh, boom! And he was gone. And later, the next day, I was up there, and we were running around, and he kind of ran by me at the same time, and he backed up, and he said, "Hi, Samuel's dad." And took off. That's how he learned and knew me the rest of the week, was Samuel's dad. Sometimes I'll introduce myself as, I'm pastor of First Baptist Church. And maybe that's how somebody knows me. While visiting the hospital, I'm not Samuel's dad. Sometimes I'll be out there and people will, if I say I'm Daniel Harper, that doesn't mean a lot to anybody. So I'll say, well, no, I'm Catherine's husband. And even out at the hospital, sometimes that doesn't mean anything. They'll look at me and say, Catherine, and I say, Cat. Oh, Cat, out there at the hospital. She's not Catherine. If you've ever been out there, everybody out there calls her Cat. And so out there, they'll say, well, that's Cat's husband. That's Cat's husband. So I'm okay with that. Out there, that's how I introduce myself. I'll say I'm Cat's husband, and they'll say, oh, I'm sorry. But no, that's just how I'm known out there. That's how I introduce. Sometimes around town, I'm known as Coach. Some of the kids will say, hey, Coach, and I have to remember, oh, yeah, I am a coach sometimes. Not a very good one, but we do that some. So it's an introduction. How do you introduce yourself? If you ever thought about that. So really to start off, I know we're all family here. I know most of us know each other, but I just want you to turn to your neighbor on the left and the right, and I want you to introduce yourself. Introduce yourself, just maybe what your name is or who you are. Just introduce yourself, left and right. Give you just a second. All right. Now, I know we do that already. Some of you are going, man, we fellowship a lot here. But I just want us to think about what an introduction is. And so that's usually how we start a relationship, with an introduction. Hello, I'm Daniel Harper. And sometimes we'll add a little description. So now that we have done that, I want you to consider with me, how does the creator of everything introduce himself to his creation? How does God introduce himself to us? How does God introduce himself to you and me? How does the creator of everything describe himself? I was watching a science fiction show the other day because occasionally, often I'm a sci-fi nerd. My wife will say that from time to time. And this man had, like Star Trek, yeah, he created this robot, this android robot. And he created it to serve and to protect him and to take care of him. And so he creates this big, powerful robot. And the first time he turns on this switch to this robot, the robot opens his eyes and turns and looks at him. And it was kind of a neat moment. I was sitting there watching that. The robot looked at his creator and asked two questions. The first thing, he looked at this man that made him, and the robot said, "Who are you?" And so the guy explains who he is. And then the robot looks at himself and he asks another question. What did he ask? Who am I? What am I? Who am I? Two of the greatest questions mankind could ever ask. Who is our creator? And once we answer that question, we discover in him who we're created to be. And so that's why for the next few months, we're going to begin a study of the book of Genesis. And I'm not going to go through the whole book. We're really going to focus in on the first 11 chapters just to begin to look at God's introduction to us. And we're going to seek out the answers to those two questions. Who are you and who am I? Who is God that created us, and why were we created? The question of our existence. Now, I've titled this series, The First Four Words. in the beginning, God. Because the first four words of our Bible really contain enough truth for a million sermons. They change the course of our existence. So over the next few months, we'll be looking in detail at these opening chapters. But my goal is simple. I want to know, and I want us all to know, what God has said about himself, about the origin of the universe, about you and me. And on Sunday nights, you know, for the last year, really, it's been over a year, we've been looking at the end times. So now I think it's a good time to look at the beginning. We want to know where we came from and how we got here, because I really firmly believe that some of the newest problems of our day were answered in the first few chapters of the Bible. We just need to remember that. In fact, I believe that one statement really changes our entire existence. In the beginning, God. You know, are we the chance products of mindless evolution, or are we here because God created us? Did the universe just happen, or was it caused? Did the human race rise up out of this primordial ooze, as science suggested, or were we intentionally created by the hand of God? As we see in the days ahead, those questions are fundamental, really, in the understanding of reality itself. If you believe that we evolved over billions of years, which I'm going to argue that most of the problems in our world today, especially in America today, are from a misunderstanding of who created us and why. If you believe that we evolved over billions of years, that we're nothing more than time plus chance plus a few helpful mutations that separated us from a shark and a koala bear and a porcupine and a pig, if that's what we are and that's all we are, then we don't need God, because the universe can take care of itself nicely without him. And those that believe that live that way. Now, but if you believe the first four words of this Bible, then your very existence changes. If you believe the first four words, then that would mean that every single man and woman is a creation of God, created by God himself, and that we are unique because God made us in his image, we're going to learn, and that you have an entirely different view of the universe and your place in it just by looking at these first four words. So the stakes are very high. Say what you will about Genesis 1 through chapter 11, but sooner or later, we all in our lives have to deal with it. This is where the Bible begins. So we can't escape it or ignore it or pretend it isn't there. I came home from community rehab the other day. My in-laws were here. I love my in-laws. I've got great mother-in-law and father-in-law. I know that everybody can't say that. I can. I really do. But I pick on my mother-in-law some, and I have fun doing it, and she has fun with me doing it. So I'm going to do it a little bit today. I came home, and my mother-in-law had decided that my three boys needed some culture. And I thought they were pretty cultured enough. But she thought they needed some culture. And so I came home, and she said, you know, they need to watch some of these classic movies. Bid you, I have three boys that, I mean, if they don't have a Nerf gun or a knife or a fishing pole or dirt or mud or something, you know, they're just boys. They're all boys. And I came in, and she had them all sitting on the couch, and she had a making them, forcing them. This is worse than eating your peas and carrots, by the way. Forcing them to watch the movie Sound of Music. Now, how many out there have ever seen the movie Sound of Music? And all the women said yes. Okay, let's just be embarrassing. How many of you men have seen The Sound of Music? 1, 2, 3, 4. Maybe 10. Yeah. We ought to ask that. How many of you men watch The Sound of Music by yourself? You wouldn't admit it if you did. Bob was trying to clarify. He said, with my wife, because it made it sound better. Doesn't, you still have to give your man card up. Sorry. You know, it's just not a boy movie. And I'd argue it's not even a movie, but, amen, see, you've seen it, clearly. So I get out of my truck. I'd been a long day working at a house with Lloyd and them, and it was Thursday. I walked in the door, and I hear my boys watching this show. I was dirty and smelly, and literally on my drive home, this is what happened, because I knew it was a busy week. I knew I had kind of my Father's Day message planned, but I was praying about this next series. That's always the most stressful point, by the way. Kind of in writing sermons, is kind of knowing where to go. Where am I going next? That's, once I decide that, man, I know where to study, I know where to read, but really deciding, okay, where's God going to have us next? And so I was going, God, I've got these three things that maybe you've laid, and I don't know which one's next. Which one? So I'm praying about that. I'm getting out of the truck, and I'm walking inside dirty and smelly and got dirt all over me from working community rehab, and And I said, God, I just need you to speak to me this week so I can begin preparing for this sermon today, so I can begin writing this series, and because it just doesn't come overnight most of the time. And so I'm praying about it, and I walk in, and my boys are listening to Sound of Music, and I'm really disappointed about that. But there's this song from The Sound of Music, and if you remember, hopefully you don't, men, but if you remember, this is one of the song sings it over and over again, and the guy was singing it when I went on there, the lady saying, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. How many of you remember that song? All you ladies, share more. You look at you, you're like, I know this song. And so I'm coming in saying, God, where do you want me to preach? Where do you want me to preach? Do I start here? Do I start there? And I come in, and this song's the start at the beginning, a very good place to start. I went back there, I took a shower, and the only thing that was in my mind when I was taking a shower was, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. And immediately, it was like God said, there's your answer, Genesis. You need to start. I had two series. One of them was Genesis, and one of them was in the New Testament. And I knew from that moment. So even God speaks through Sound of Music. It's funny how God works. You know, the moral to that story is, if this sermon series stinks, blame my mother-in-law. But, you know, I think that it is a good place to start. You know, during the Southern Baptist Convention, my wife and I went the beginning of the week of rehab. We heard a lot of issues going on in the world today, a lot of issues going on in the church today, in the United States, political issues even, some of them. And as I began to listen to some of the issues of racism and sexism and creation issues and who really we are, I just really began to resound in my heart that, you know, all these answers or questions were really answered in the book of Genesis. The identity of, you know, the problem of racism in our world, the question of same-sex marriage in our world, and what really marriage is. A lot of these problems were answered in the book of Genesis. We don't have to go all through the Bible to find it. They're just right here. So, you know, I want to be fair, though, right up front, when we come to the book of Genesis, I accept the words of Genesis 1 through 11 as literal truth from God. What I'm saying there is, for those of you that have ever studied or read some of that, there are some people that would say, well, this is an allegory, this is just imagery. It really didn't happen that way. As I read these chapters, I find them to be exalted and yet very simple. No other writing in human literature possesses the grandeur of these opening chapters of the Bible. There are many amazing things in Genesis 1 through 11, and I believe they're all literally true, whether they're difficult to believe or not. I believe they're literally true. I reject outright the notion that these chapters are any sort of myth or legend or just poetry. Read it and see for yourself. You may not believe everything you read, but I do not think you'll come away saying, man, this was meant to be a fairy tale. To the contrary, these chapters were meant to be taken as a true account of the origin of the human race, and that is how we're going to approach them in the series. Now, I should add that these chapters are probably the hottest battleground for the Bible ever discussed in the world today. For well over 100 years, from the time of Charles Darwin until today, unbelievers, skeptics, infidels, doubters of all varieties have leveled really their rhetorical arguments or artillery and attacked these verses, you know, on Genesis 1 through 11. They've attacked this section of God's Word probably from every possible angle. So we're told again and again that science has proved that these chapters cannot be possibly true, that evolution must be accepted as fact, that no intelligent person could ever believe in a literal Adam and Eve, a literal serpent, snake talking, a literal Garden of Eden, a literal Cain and Abel, a literal Noah and flood. You know, certainly not, you know, a worldwide flood, much less in a literal Tower of the Babel. You know, these things are nonsense, we're told by the world. They're foolishness, they're products of a pre-scientific error. Unfortunately, many well-known Christians have kind of bought into that, into those attacks, and into a significant degree, so much that we're intimidated by the world that we really stay away from this section of the Bible. You know, yeah, we do believe this is how the world came to be. It's been easier for us to keep silent in those things so we won't be mocked or to make a series of compromises along the way. And so what I'm going to present is what I believe literal truth. You won't get this in a classroom, by the way, because we Christians have kind of succumbed to a secular world, and you open up your science books, and they do everything they can do to obliterate this whole idea of a creator God. And I know some of you teachers are forced to teach that stuff, or I know some of you don't, but the government would tell you to at least. And here's my deal. If they're going to attack us, then we might as well pull out our shields, stand firmly on the Word of God, and fight back with the truth of Scripture. And so I'm hopefully going to teach you through this series a little bit about Genesis, about creation. I often tell people it's not my job to argue against science. I'm not a scientist. I'm a Christian. Science books change every year, by the way. Every year. But God's Word, it has never changed, and it will never change. So I'm not trying to be a scientist. We're going to talk about some of that later in the series. I think many of us who say we believe the Bible have a mental asterisk, though, kind of by the book of Genesis, to say, I know how controversial this is, so I'm going to stay away from it. My prayer is through this series, you'll be able to answer some of those questions and be able to stand on God's Word. So that doesn't mean I'm going to answer every question. I just wrote down some questions. I read the first 11 chapters this week, and I just wrote down some questions. And maybe you're familiar with some of these that maybe I came up with. Like, how long were the days of Genesis 1? Did God really create the world in 7 days? Were they 7 literal days? Were Adam and Eve really real people? Were they real people? Where was the Garden of Eden? Did God really make Eve from Adam's rib? How did Satan appear to Eve as a serpent? Did he really do that? Could all the animals talk back, or just the snake? Have you ever wondered that? You know what? You know why you wonder that? Did Eve say, whoa, time out, animal talking here? Do you see that in the Bible? Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? I don't know. Where did sin come from? Why was Adam sentenced to work and sweat and Eve to pain and childbirth? Where in the world did he get his wife, right? It's kind of a weird question. These are just questions I wrote. Why did God tell Noah to make an ark out of gopher wood? And second to that, what in the world is gopher wood, right? Was there really a flood, and did it really cover the whole earth? What happened to the dinosaurs? My kids ask me that all the time. Who were the giants who roamed the earth in Noah's days? Where'd they go? Is it true that before the flood, some people actually lived to be 900 years old? Is that true? Is that literal? Is it true that it never rained until the flood? Why in the world did God use a rainbow to make a promise with us? Why was Canaan cursed? And what does that mean today? What really happened at the Tower of Babel? And I was just 20 questions. I just read you there, or 19 actually. We could ask 100 more. I had a kid ask me one time, did Adam have a belly button? I don't know. How did Noah keep the ark clean with all those animals on board? There are other questions relating to the trustworthiness of the Bible. Is it true that there are two creation accounts, and do they really contradict each other? Scholarly realms, that's asked all the time. I'm going to hopefully clear that up. How do we reconcile the Bible with modern findings of science? Can it be reconciled? There's a whole range of questions relating to contemporary issues, social issues, even that we're dealing with in 2018, like how does Genesis 1 through 11 help us understand the roles of men and the roles of women in the home and in the church, a big discussion that's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. How does it help us define that? How does Genesis 2 apply to the question of homosexuality and gay marriage? How does Genesis 2 answer that? What should we learn from Genesis 1 about cloning and stem cell research? A big discussion going on about that right now. What about capital punishment and abortion? Genesis chapter 9 is going to talk about that. What is the biblical foundation of marriage and family? What is the biblical basis for human rights? Why is racism wrong? Why is sexism wrong? Why is abuse wrong? They're just some of the questions we're going to encounter as we go just these first 11 chapters. And I hasten to add that I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions. For some of them, the Bible really doesn't tell us enough to answer them. In some cases, the answers are very clear, though, and really important. So we're going to try to note those answers as we come to them in the text. And so I invite you, as we go through this, pay attention to 1 through 11. Read the text through the next 4 or 5 weeks as we go through. Remember that this is the Word of God to you and to me, the foundation really of the entire Bible. What an acorn is to an oak tree, this passage really is to the rest of the Bible. There are the headwaters really of divine revelation. Everything God wants us to know is right here in this, in the beginning, God. Anne Graham Lotz, when she wrote a book on Genesis 1 through 11 called God's Story, she made a lot of the fact that this is God's eyewitness account. She points out that in the court of law, there's not much thing, anything stronger than an actual eyewitness account, an actual testimony. Here we have God's eyewitness account of what went on and how this world was created. So, three questions we have to answer eventually. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? You can never answer the last question until you answer the second question. And you'll never answer that question until you answer the first one. Genesis alone tells us where we came from. It tells us why we're here. It tells us where we're going. We're made by God. We're put on earth to know God. We're put on earth to serve God. And in serving Him, we really find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. With that, we come to the very first book of the Bible. So everybody in your Bibles, head there. Let's just read this first verse, Genesis 1:1. It's really simple. We're just going to read the first verse today. It says this. Everybody say the first four words together. Help me out. In. Isn't that a good verse? That's all we need to go, right? Let's say it one more time. Ready? In the beginning, God. I'm struck by the fact that this is a declaration, not an argument. You know, as far as I can tell, the Bible nowhere argues for the existence of God. It just simply declares that God is and always has been and that He created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'd like to briefly suggest four implications from Genesis 1 this morning. If this is true, if this one verse is true, I want to bring four implications that ought to change our lives totally and completely. First, if this is true, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it means that the universe had a definite beginning. The universe had a definite beginning. It says, in the beginning. That means that there was a beginning to the universe. The text says that when the Jews named this book, they named it after the first word of the Hebrew text, in the beginning. And Bereshit is the word in the Hebrew language. It simply means in the beginning. So when we say Genesis, really what we're saying is the word in the beginning. That's the title. That's how he titled this entire book, is in the beginning. That fact helps us understand that matter as we know it is not eternal. What I mean by saying that, it has not always been. There was a time when matter as we know it did not exist. The universe is not eternal. There is a time when the heavens and the earth did not exist. The things we see around us, the trees and the buildings and the cars we drive, the things we own, the mountains and the oceans, none of it has been here forever. Only God is eternal. So the only thing that has existed from all time is what? God. That's it. Everything we know, from the wood of this pulpit to the paper in your Bibles to your own bodies, none of it existed until God created it. There was a definite beginning. Even time itself was created by God. That raises a question that children like to ask and adults secretly wonder about. Then, who created God? Who created God? What's the answer, church? He was, He is, He always will be. No one created God. God is not created. He is Creator. He had no beginning and He didn't create Himself. He was, He is, He always will be. I freely admit that we cannot comprehend what that means. But know this, God stretches back farther than the mind can imagine. He goes far beyond the reach of chemistry, biology, history, mathematics, physics, quantum mechanics, or the speculations of cosmetology, cosmology, that's where you fix your hair, ladies. He dwells in eternity, which means no telescope can find Him, no computer program can figure Him out. You can't Google God and define Him. The universe had a definite beginning. At one time, there was nothing, and because of God, there was something. Let's just start there. There was a definite beginning. Number two, the means, in the beginning, God created, says, the heavens and the earth. Now, I want you to know there's a special word here. This word created, bara, is a very special word in the Hebrew language. There's two different words for create or make. One of them's create and one of them's made. Now, I want you just to think of the context of those words. The word create means to create out of nothing, right? Because nothing existed except for God in the beginning. There was just God. And God created out of nothing something, right? When we make something, if I were to come and build a house, what do I build that house out of? Materials, right? If my boys, if I give them a lump of Play-Doh and I say, okay, Isaac, make me a dinosaur, man, he can make that. But I can't tell Isaac, come in and sit on the table and say, Isaac, make me a dinosaur. And he's going to say, with what? With nothing, right? Can he do that? No, because we as humans, we can't create from nothing anything, right? We have to make something. So God, though, this word create, it's a different word in the Hebrew language. So I really like here, we're going to see in just a little bit the word made It's going to change some. God's going to make some stuff. Like, for instance, when he comes to man, did he speak man into existence? What'd he do? How'd he create us? He made us from what? The dust of the earth. And that word changes in the Hebrew language. So this first word is create from nothing. God created this world out of nothing. In the beginning, God created. The Apostles' Creed, it begins with this simple statement. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Ponder this thought. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created all that we see around us. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. He created the comets and the asteroids. He created the black holes. And scientists estimate there are 400 billion stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. 400 billion stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. They estimate that there are more than 100 billion galaxies just like the Milky Way, each with at least 100 billion stars. Imagine that. And God hung each one in space. And even more than that, Psalm 147:4, it says that he actually knows their number and he calls them each by name. He not only numbers them, but he names them. Man, I just love this. The heavens, Psalm 19:1, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God has left his fingerprints all over this universe. You have to be blind not to see them. Let me illustrate that. Suppose you were to come to my house, and we weren't there, and you didn't know anything about me. How much could you learn about my family just from looking around my house? For instance, you might come into the front yard, and you might see a basketball goal there out by our cars in the driveway. And you could say, well, he probably has kids, right? And you could go to the backyard, and you could see a trampoline, and you would see all sorts of toys strung out back there, and you would know, you know what, he probably has more than one kid. You could go into the house, and you could go into the bedrooms, and you could see not one bedroom, but three bedrooms, each with a kid's bed in it, full of toys and full of stuff and sporting equipment everywhere. You can go out the backyard and see a batting cage that I have to mow around all the time. You would see all this stuff, and you would look around and say, you know what, not only does he have kids, I think he has three kids because he's got three bedrooms. And you could tell that the house was clean and decorated and nice, and so you could have a pretty good idea that I'm married and that my wife is pretty trendy and good with decorating. And you could go to our closet, and you could see that she has classy clothes, and you could see that she's a pretty classy woman. You could go to my closet, and you could see that it's a mess, and that I'm overweight. You could tell by looking at my Dockers and clothes. You could see some suits in there. You could probably get an idea that I work some or have some kind of job that I have to wear a suit. You could go into my office and you would see lots of commentaries and Bibles, and you could look and say, you know what, this guy must do something with Christianity or theology or religion. He might be a preacher. You could tell that. You could look around in our bathroom. You would see my wife's stethoscope, and you would see her nursing equipment. You can maybe say, I think she might even be a nurse. You could tell a whole lot just by coming into our house. And who we are. Now listen, the world is God's house. He's left clues everywhere about what kind of God he is. When you stand at like the Grand Canyon, I've been there, look down into that precipice, this gigantic gorge that God, you can't help but be overwhelmed by the power of a mighty God to create such magnificence. If you've ever been, we went to the Royal Gorge in Colorado. Anybody been to the Royal Gorge before? Man, a lot of you. That's just an amazing look to look down in that thing. He's as infinite as the dark recesses of the Atlantic Ocean. You know, we don't even know the end of that place, how deep it really goes in some places. Each snowflake, you just think about a snowflake, not one is alike the other. Testifies to his uniqueness. The changing colors. You go to the Smoky Mountains and look at the changing colors, just those rocks in the Smoky Mountains. The galaxies shout out, man, I'm here. The wildflowers sing, and I'm here. And the rippling brooks join in and say, I'm here. My boys, just the other day we were looking at some animals and some flowers. It's just amazing to see, wow, God created that. God did that. You can see him everywhere. The heavens declare, David says. The earth repeats it. The wind whispers it. God is there. Deep cries out to deep. You go to mighty sequoia trees in California, redwoods. You see the eagle who soars overhead. The lamb and the wolf agree. God is there. No one can miss that message. He's left his fingerprints all over this world. This is his world. And every rock, every twig, every river, every stream, every lake, every ocean, every mountain bears his fingerprints. He signed his name to everything he made. The earth is marked. If you've ever bought something that turn it over and it says made in China, almost everything seems like. If you were to look at the world, you can't miss that this world was made by God. It's so big, you can't fail to see it. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Now, I'm going to teach you a Latin word, a theological word. You'll read in any commentaries, you'll see the word ex nihilo. Nec ex nihilo, and it simply means out of nothing. Out of nothing. It means by faith that we understand, Hebrews 11:3, that this universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Out, God created out of nothing. When God wanted a turtle, he said, turtle. And the turtle poked the head out of his shell for the very first time. On the basis of Genesis 1:1, we know that these things are true. God is, God acts, God creates. He's sovereign, he's almighty, he's omnipotent, he's supreme. And we can't say this about anybody else or anything else. Only God can take nothing and make something. Only God creates. We don't create. We take existing material and we fashion it into something. We make things. But only God can create something from nothing because he's the creator. He's greater than his creation. That's what that means. He is the creator. He is absolutely supreme over all things. That means there's nothing in my life, there's nothing in your life that is greater than God. There's no problem I have that he can't solve. There's nothing that baffles him. Even the greatest things that baffle me, it's not even a challenge to him. Nothing that stumps me stumps him. He is the creator God. Number three, all things we owe. If God spoke, if he was the beginning of all things and he created all things from nothing, then that means that all things owe their existence to God the creator. That point follows right from my previous two. If God is a creator, that means he's also the owner of all things. If I make a toy boat or a toy car, if I carve it out of wood, then I and I alone can truly say, man, this is mine, I made it, I own it. Since God made us, he has the absolute right of ownership over us. At this point, we can really gain a crucial insight into why so many people, by the way, fight against what I'm teaching right now. This is why scientists attack the book of Genesis. This is why atheists attack the book of Genesis. This is why other religions attack many times the book of Genesis. Because evolution, for many people, is just an excuse to reject God's sovereignty. It's not about a scientific system. It's not about a worldview. It's about rejecting the control of God on our lives. People want to be free. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. We want to live the way we want. We want to do whatever we feel like doing, whenever we want to do it, and how we want to do it, and no one has the right to tell us what to do. Is that the commonality in the world today? Does that sound familiar? You don't tell me what's right and wrong, I'll determine that. But if God created us, then that means he owns us. And if he owns us, then we're accountable to him for everything we say and everything we do, and that's not a happy thought to most of the world. And as is so often the case, we get some very good help on this point from Martin Luther, writing over 450 years ago. He asked, what does it mean to say, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Here's how he answered. He says, I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that he has given and still preserves my body and my soul, my eyes and my ears and all my members, my reason and all the power of my soul, together with food and clothing, home and family, all my property, that he daily provides abundantly for all the needs of my life, protects me from all danger, guards me and keeps me from all evil, and that he does this purely out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me, for all which I am in duty bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. This is most certainly true. That's what it means to Martin Luther, that God created him, that God created you and I. It ought to mean, if God created us, then we no longer belong to ourselves. All things owe their existence to the one that created them. Number four, we're going to come back to that in just a second. True wisdom then begins with Genesis 1:1. True wisdom begins with this first statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're going to finish the sermon where we started. If we say we believe the Bible, that means we must start where the Bible starts. And so with the very first verse, wisdom and truth and the search all begin right here. If you want to end up where the Bible ends up, in the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 22, we're going to talk about tonight, then you better start where the Bible starts in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me put it another way. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, you won't have a problem with the rest of the Bible. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, you won't have any problems with the rest of the Bible. If you can believe that there is a God who miraculously created everything in the universe, man, you won't struggle over the miracles of the Bible. You won't struggle over what Jesus did. Why should you struggle over the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you're willing to believe that God spoke the stars into existence, right? In that sense, we can fairly say that the Christian faith starts with the very first verse of the Bible. We need not go any further than that, because if you say no to that, then you're going to reject the rest of it. But if you can say yes to this first verse, the rest of it begins to really make sense. So here's the choice we face, and I just want you to follow me here. Got a little something the boys collected for me, the 5th and 6th grade class. Young, look, what is that? Y'all tell from there? It's dirt. Just dirt. Did y'all get this from the playground outside? Yeah, that's what I figured. I asked for good, clean dirt. They found good, clean dirt. It's dirt. You want clean dirt. Yeah, sure. All the bare feet in the playground that have been on that. Surprised I even touched that. Now I think about it. Thanks, no, I'll be back. I'm going to wash my hands. Here's the choice we face. Either we were directly created by God. Just follow me here. Or we evolved over billions of years by the random acts of mindless, purposeless, materialistic evolution. Either we come from the hand of God being made in His image, or we come from the mud through eons of mindless evolution. So your choice is, it's either God or dirt. It's either God or dirt and nothing in between. You're free to believe what you want. You're free to choose what you want. But even the evolutionists would agree. Either I'm right and God's word is right and God created us from nothing for something, or evolution and science is right and there is no God and we just came to existence just by chance. And if that is true, then what are we? Very literally, we are dirt. And you know what you're going to be for eternity? Help me out. Dirt. There's no law. There's no morality. There's no reason for right or wrong. We are simply and completely dirt. So I just want you to think about this with me. You're free to believe what you want. God gives us that freedom and that choice. It's called a free will. It's for me and my family. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We believe these words that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But if you don't believe in God, you're forced to say that nothing plus nothing equals something. That doesn't even make sense, right? Nothing plus nothing never equals something. It takes more faith to me to believe that than to believe the book of Genesis, especially this very first verse. Everything begins with God. Life begins with God. Truth begins with God. Understanding begins with God. Wisdom begins with God. That's why Genesis 1:1 is the first verse of the Bible. This is where wisdom begins. You skip this and nothing else in the Bible really makes sense. You skip this and you'll miss the central fact of the universe that God created. You skip this and even though you graduated from Harvard or Yale or Princeton or wherever, you'll spend your days nibbling around the edges of truth. You'll never know the real details of daily life. You'll never really understand where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going when you die. It's God or dirt and nothing in between. There's no other choice. You ask the smartest scientist. Stephen Hawking just died. Thought he was a genius. Everybody said he was a genius. Smartest man, they say, ever to live. And you ask him, Stephen, tomorrow, what are you going to be? In 100 years, what are you going to be? Where are you going to be? You know what his answer has to be? Dirt. I will cease to exist. You know why he was a depressed man? Golly, that's it. That's what you're choosing over. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just that statement would have changed his entire point of view. Might be said, this sort of worldview I present in this message is out of step with the majority view today. You know, that would be really a correct observation. I would go a step further and say that the Christian is almost always out of step with the majority culture in one way or the other. Because we embrace God's truth. We stand on a rock of Holy Scripture. We'll always be out of step with those who have no time for God or have pushed Him to the corner. We propose to be God-centered in all we say and all we do because we believe that God has to be at the center of very life because He created us. And without Him, there wouldn't be life at all to begin with. And apart from Him, we know that there would be no life at all, only barren, dreary existence. And I really believe that most atheists understand this better than we do. One time I visited with one in particular man that didn't believe in God. And, in about a two-hour discussion about science and about life and about this, finally the man said, "What you're telling me, if it is true, I have to change the entire way that I live my life." And I said, "Yes, you are right." And he looked at me and said, "That's why I will never believe what you are saying and what that book says." And I said, "That has nothing to do with the truth of it. You just don't want to change your life. God doesn't give us that choice in the end. Truth is truth. If you don't believe in God, it doesn't mean that you're not going to stand before Him one day. If you're an atheist that doesn't believe that God is going to exempt you from judgment, we embrace this truth and it changes our whole life. You know, atheists, they know what's at stake in the evolution debate. That's why they fight so hard. You ever think about this? We fight as evangelists sharing the gospel. Why? Why do we do that? It's basically two reasons. One, we do it because God tells us so. I'll make it easy. God tells us to be evangelists. What's the second reason? Why do we do evangelism and missions? To save people from hell, right, Lori? Lori knows. Because we love people. God loves them through us. And so we do that to save them from hell. Have you ever wondered why? Why in the world would there ever be an atheist organization that's spending their hard-earned money to convert Christians? Have you ever wondered that? Why do they care? Right? Why would I argue that? We in the FCA one time, the kids of high school, this was years ago, the FCA put up some posters in the hallways of the high school. And in response to that, an atheist group in the high school, some kids that were atheists, they said, "Well, we want to put up our atheistic posters to reach people too." And I had one of those kids in my office one time, I said, "Why did you want to do that? Why would you want to do that? What was your intent there?" He said, "Well, if they're going to evangelize, we have to evangelize." I said, "Who told you to evangelize? We're evangelizing because God told us to. We have His word here. Who told you to reach and make other atheists?" You know what the problem was? What it came down to is, if they're living for God and God is really real, then I'm really convicted about the way I live and I don't want to feel that way. So if I can convert all them to make them like me, I won't feel guilty anymore. So the whole atheistic cause, why do they have atheism rallies? Why do they care that Christians live the way that we live? Why? Because it makes them feel guilty. Why do they care? Why do they try to evangelize? Because if there's not God, no truth, no rules, no right and wrong, why in the world care? Why convert anyone? Why fight against a God that to them doesn't even exist? Why? Because to them it's a fight against nothing less than their entire way of life. That's why evolution is so popular. It is a religious point of view that they violently reject any attempts to challenge evolution or to present creation in the public schools. Why do they care? What hurt does it be to allow Christians to believe in God? It's their lifestyle they feel is under attack. God must be kept out at all costs. That's why you have adamant atheists at Congress or in politics trying to force an atheistic evolutionary, by the way, that's not even proven scientifically, mindset in our school system. Why? Because they feel like their way of life is under attack. And they've got to remove God in order to justify their lives and how they live. God must be kept out at all costs. They can't let challenge to evolution or to present creation in public schools. They can't let Him in because if you let God in there, there's no telling what will happen next. God is more than a myth or a legend. If God is more than a slogan on our dollar bills or coins, if God is going to be God, then modern culture is in big trouble. We've so effectively marginalized God and removed him from the marketplace of ideas that the very idea of taking God seriously is something akin today to secular blasphemy. Take God out of the picture, you have to explain everything without him. But nothing makes sense without God. And that's why we're in the mess we're in. Christmas Eve, 1968, three astronauts of Apollo 8 circled the dark side of the moon. For the very first time as they headed home, the window opened in their tiny capsule to face Earth. So the very first time, mankind was given a glimpse of this beautiful thing. And in 1968, as those astronauts looked at this big blue ball in space, they didn't quote Einstein or Shakespeare or Darwin. Only one thing could capture the magnificence of that moment. Billions of people around the world heard their voice blasted out on the radio. The very first words ever spoken as mankind first laid his eyes on what God created there were the simple words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." They read Genesis 1:1 to a worldwide audience. Because in that moment, no other words would do. I want to close today with the words from John chapter 1, verse 1. It starts very similarly, by the way. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I love this verse because it's one of the few verses that takes us back before creation. Before God created everything, in the beginning was the Word. And we know this Word is going to go on to talk about the Word becoming flesh and living amongst us. We know that this Word is Jesus Christ. And so John says, in the beginning was Christ. He always has been. He always will be. He wasn't created. The triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they have always been and they always will be. He existed from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did God create the world? Because he wanted to. It's an easy answer, isn't it? You ever got that from a kid? Why did you do that? Because I wanted to. Well, I'm going to make you not want to next time. Right? Some people say, well, why did God create the world? Because God wanted to. And you know what God does? He does what he wants. We may not like that answer. He wanted us here because God saw us even before we were created. And I'm going to add a step to this from Scripture. You know why God created you? Because he loved you. No, you mean he created me and then he loved me. No, he loved you, then he created you. Did you hear that? That really changes the whole nature of our humanity. God knew you and he loved you and then he created you. See, we today, if we were God and we have a baby that may have a mental condition or a problem or Down syndrome or something, you can do a little genetic test, they can find that out, and they can say, oh, wait, you don't want this one, right? See, this is how Genesis speaks to our worldview. They can say, you don't want this one, so we can take care of this. We'll get rid of this one. You can start over. And the world says, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's just do that. But God's Word, he says, he knew us. He loved us, then he created us. See, if God had our worldview, he would have knew you and knew me. I'm a mess. Are you a mess? I'm a mess. Some of you are perfect, I can tell. You're like, I'm not a mess. I'm a mess. If you're a mess, say, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. God knew me, and then he created me. God knew me. He knew you. Every flaw, everything you think's wrong, everything that beats you down about yourself, man, depression wouldn't exist if we would get this in our minds and our hearts. God knew you. God loved you. God created you. He didn't know you love you and go, I ain't putting up with that. We'll start over on this one. He knew you. He loved you. He created you. And that decision to create you cost him everything. What do you mean it cost him everything? He knew you. He knew your sin. He knew your mess that you are and would be. And he knew that that sin would forever break the fellowship that he created you for. And he knew the one way to get rid of that sin would be to come in his earthly body, to dwell human flesh, to be incarnate is the word we use theologically, and then to ultimately go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, so that once again the creation that he knew, that he loved, that he created, could then have a relationship with him. So he knew you. He loved you. Loved you so much that in creating you, he knew what it would cost him. And yet he still said, let there be Bob Whitney. Let there be Ryan Morris. Let there be Dean Nallen. Even though he knew it would cost him his son, he still created you and created me. Why? Because he loves us. It's the greatest message in this book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know another word for heavens and the earth that I'm going to change real quick? Just watch this. He created what? Look at the screen. He created the world. All that's in it. All that's above it. You know why I'm going to do that? Because I love this next verse. The distance between Genesis 1:1 and John 3:16 is just this far. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've heard anything I've said today, hear this. The God who created you loves you. The distance between Genesis 1:1 that we've read today and John 3:16 is just a fraction. The God who created you loves you so much that he gave his life for you. And so to close the first message in this series, I just challenge you to consider how our lives change if we simply believe these first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. God created you, then he knows you. He sees you. He knows the truth about you. We can't hide from him. We someday will answer to him. If we believe God that created us, that means our head should bow, our knees should bend, our will should yield, our hands should serve, our life and our mind should worship, our heart should love. If God created us and God loved us, or God loved us and then God created us, and he made it possible for us to spend an eternity with him, and so we join with Christians everywhere in proclaiming our belief in this very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. In him we live and move and have our being. We owe him everything. He alone is Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is where the Christian faith begins. If you believe this verse and yet you're yet to respond to God, to put your faith in him, to believe on his Son, his salvation, I just want to ask, what are you waiting for? If you don't believe this verse, it's a grim thought, but according to your own worldview, this is all you are. You're simply dirt. I want to challenge you with an ontological argument real quick, and I don't do these very often. There is some danger in them, but I want to do it to close. I just want to ask you a question. If you're in here and you do not believe in the God that we've been talking about this morning, this is all you are. This is all you'll be. This is your future. If you're right, and you're an atheist in this room today, if you're right, this is all you will be. If I am wrong as a Christian, if this book is not true, and I am wrong, and God does not exist, what am I? the same thing as you are, right? So that means in being an atheist, if you're right, we're in the same place, you and I. We're dirt together. But what if the words of Genesis 1:1 are true, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? What if John 3:16 is right, and God sent His Son into this world to die for the sins of this world, that one day we might spend eternity in heaven with Him? If this book is right, and I'm right for following it, atheist, you don't even get to be dirt anymore. You will be a soul eternally, eternally bound to punishment in hell. And I will be in heaven with my Creator God in eternal bliss, in comfort, and in happiness. That's what I don't love about an analytical argument. It sounds, that's mean. That's mean. Absolutely is true. If you are an atheist in here today, and you do not believe in the words of the Bible, you have everything to lose and absolutely nothing to gain. See, if you're right in the end, you don't get to be better than dirt. Right? You get to be right dirt, and I'll be wrong dirt. Is there such a thing? Because, as Don pointed out, dirt is just dirty. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you're going to stand before a God that created you in judgment. You have nothing to gain by your worldview and everything to lose. So I just want to challenge you. Come back to these verses one more time and just ask and pray. Could it be possible? Could it be possible? It takes a lot of faith to believe in an atheistic mindset. There's too many holes, too many doubts, too many questions. Also takes faith to believe in God's Word. Both are religious viewpoints. Why in the world would you take that risk? You have nothing to gain from it. If you're not a believer in here today, I want to challenge you, not because of fear, not because of your insecurity and going to hell, but simply because you're encountered with the truth of God's Word, that God created everything. He loved it, created it, died for it, so that we could have eternal life. If you've never made that decision, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, don't leave this building today. Don't step your foot out this door without putting your faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that. I'll be down front. You don't have to come down front to do that. You can do that right in your chair. You may have already done it. We want to make that public if you would like to. We would like to celebrate with you and pray for you. I'd love to counsel with you about that. So we're going to have a time of invitation. I'll be down front. If you have a decision to make, you come. Maybe you're here, part of this fellowship. You've been coming for a while, and maybe you want to get serious about joining and becoming a member of this church, plugging into the ministries here. Man, we would love to have you. Maybe God's led you. Maybe you've been saved and you're a Christian, but you've never been baptized. You never made that public. We'd love to help you take care of that today. Whatever the decision is, I just pray that God would have the freedom to move in your lives. Let's pray. Father, we just confess today, Lord, that we are yours, created by you, for you. Father, created out of nothing, and made to be something. Father, you took us from dirt and you breathed eternity into that dirt. And Father, long after we leave this dirt on this earth, Father, the spirit, eternal spirit that you breathed inside of us, it will return to heaven and be with its Creator. Father, we look forward to that day. Father, we know there's so much work to be done here on earth. Father, we thank you that, Lord, our minds can't even understand or comprehend your greatness, your power. Father, we'll spend an eternity, Father, and we won't even brush the surface of who you are. Father, in these first four words, in the beginning, God, Father, they absolutely require from us a changed life, a changed heart, changed devotion. So, Father, as we come to this time of invitation, God, we just offer ourselves to you anew one more time. We're your creation. You're our creator. We want to live our lives for you, totally and completely. There's someone here today that hasn't given you their life, that hasn't made that step by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that today, as they consider this verse, in the beginning, God, Lord, that they would come to faith in you. Father, just have the freedom to move, and decisions are made in this room. Father, I pray that, Lord, you'd just be glorified in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd